scripture reading this evening comes from Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. Job 31, 1 through 8. This is God's word. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you have given all Scripture by your inspiration for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we pray that as your word is read and preached this evening, that you would equip us, strengthen us, and furnish us for every good work, that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. After 31 chapters, we've arrived at Job's final speech in the book of Job. In chapter 29, 30, and 31, he summarizes everything that's gone before. In chapter 29, he reflects back on his life of honor and privilege. In chapter 30, he laments his present state of adversity and humiliation. And in chapter 31, which is what we're going to concentrate on tonight, he defends himself against the specific allegations of his accusers. We're going to focus on one application of chapter 31. And we're coming to the Lord's table tonight, and we're going to look at this application of Job in terms of self-examination as we come to the Lord's table. Job endeavors to keep a clear conscience before God and man. And Job models the way for us to do that. He recognizes that his greatest good is not in prosperity. It's not in being raised up from adversity. It's not in his suffering ceasing. But it's maintaining a clear conscience before God and before man so that he can come into the presence of God and live before God unashamedly. He seeks to walk in integrity before God and his fellow man. And as Christians, what I want you to take away from this sermon is that our greatest good is to keep a clear conscience before God and one another. We find Job's recognition of this in chapter 31, as Job defends himself from accusations of specific sins. He doesn't content himself with a general recognition of sin. He mentions at least 10 specific kinds of sin. And as he defends himself, he calls down the curses of God upon himself if he has sinned in any of these ways. And he also tells us how nonsensical it would be for him to sin in these ways. Job, of course, is not sinless. When we get to chapters 38 through 41, the Lord is going to humble Job. He's going to show Job how great the difference is, the distinction is between God the Creator and Job the creature. At the end of the book, Job is going to retract his words and he is going to repent before God in dust and ashes. Yet the Lord says that Job has spoken of me what is right. And as testimony to this, James writes in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So we have some tension here. How do we resolve the tension between James's statement that Job is a righteous man and what we know of human sin? How do we understand Job's cries of vindication when later on he is going to humble himself and he is going to repent in dust and ashes? Job has some high standards here. In this chapter, he examines himself in 10 specific categories of sin: sexual sin, pride, stinginess, oppression of his servants, covetousness, false worship, bitterness and vengeance, lack of hospitality, covering over his sins, and cowardice. He gives himself a fairly exhaustive self-examination, and he acquits himself of all these specific kinds of sins. It may be that we find ourselves with some of the same tensions that Job found himself here when we read these things of Job. No matter whether we are enjoying seasons of prosperity or enduring seasons of adversity, our greatest good is to keep a clear conscience before God and one another. This is different from claiming to have a clear conscience or presuming to have a clear conscience after a superficial self-examination. Like Job, we know that we have blind spots in our lives. Since sin consists not only in overt transgressions of the law of God, but sins of omission and the remaining corruption that rebels against the Lord in our sinful nature, there are depths of sin in our souls that we will never be able to plummet. And there's also this tension that as you grow in holiness, your sins seem greater in your eyes and not lesser. If you're growing in holiness, you're going to find that sins that you used to not even be aware of, or sins that you used to excuse, or sins that you used to just say, "Well, that's the way I am," become matters of grave concern to you. You're going to find yourself saying, "How could a saved person live in this way for so long without recognizing this sin and turning from this sin? Or how could a regenerate person continue to repent of this sin and continue to go back sinning in this way over and over and over again?" So after the Lord's Supper, after this sermon, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul says in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 27 and following, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is a strong warning here that the apostle gives us against coming to the table of the Lord with presumptuous sin. We read this, we meditate on this, and we say, how do we even dare measure up to this standard? We're to examine ourselves. We're to judge ourselves. And yet, Like Job, our examination of ourselves is fallible, to say the least. So how do we move forward? How do we move forward with these strong words of warning and admonition? How do we dare to approach the Lord's table knowing that Job has extremely high standards of righteousness, and yet he repents before the Lord in dust and ashes? Well, first, be comforted that you are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by your own doings of righteousness. Even though Job was a righteous and upright man, even though his standards of righteousness perhaps far exceed many of ours, he was not justified by deeds of righteousness. He was justified by his Redeemer. He was justified by the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God would send into the world to redeem us from all transgressions. Our justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the central teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If we get this wrong, if we lose this, if we manage to move this to the periphery, all is lost. One passage of Scripture that teaches this is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Job is not cleansed of sin by his own efforts. And as much as he endeavored to keep a clear conscience before God and man, Job was justified by faith. He was not justified by works of the law. He was not justified by deeds of righteousness. He was justified by the works of Christ on his behalf, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Neither are you justified by works of righteousness that you have done, but by the mercy of God in Christ. God has richly lavished upon us his grace in the gospel. If you are in Christ, you can know that redemption has been accomplished. Jesus has paid for all of your sins. If you're in Christ, you will stand acquitted in the day of judgment and made forever blessed to the full enjoying and glorification of God to all eternity. This is the promise of God. So paradoxically, the first key to having a clear conscience before God is not to rely on your own efforts to keep a clear conscience before God. Know that if you are in Christ, your conscience has been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart for God's glory and for God's purposes. But second, know that justification by grace alone motivates you to keep a clear conscience before God rather than discouraging you from having a clear conscience before God. Justification by grace through faith alone motivates you and moves you to keep a clear conscience before God and one another rather than discouraging you from keeping a clear conscience before God. I'm reminded here of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, which tell us, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. For the believer, the fear of the Lord is not fear of condemnation, but it's the desire to walk uprightly before him. If the Lord should mark iniquities, we could not stand before Him. We would be condemned by our first sin. We would be condemned by being conceived in sin and born in iniquity, much less the multitude of all the other sins that we commit each day. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Knowing that we can stand before God, cleansed of our sins, washed, regenerated, sanctified, gives us a proper motivation to fear the Lord. Therefore, our desire ought to be to steer clear of all sin. Let us not give the devil a foothold in our lives. Let us be quick to confess our sins and to repent of our sins. Let us examine ourselves to see if we have succumbed to any evil way, and let us turn from every evil way. Let us not cherish sin in our hearts, but be quick to hate our sins and forsake our sins. Through the adoption that we have received in Christ, we now have friendship with God. And this evening, our Lord invites us to His table as a sign and seal of that friendship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, to eat and drink with Him. We don't desire to betray our earthly friends. We don't desire to go behind their backs and undermine that friendship that we have built through shared experience. How much more should we desire not to sabotage our friendship with God in Christ? How much more should we want to approach the Lord's table with gladness rather than sadness? So, as we get back to the idea of self-examination, the purpose is not to disqualify ourselves from the Lord's table through our own judgment concerning our sins. If you sense that you're in a predicament where you perhaps should not partake of the Lord's table, please speak to a pastor. Please speak to an elder. Please make every effort to resolve this, what the Puritans would have called a case of conscience. Do not seek to do this on your own. If you have a besetting sin, bring it out of the darkness and bring it into the light. Avail yourself of the spiritual counsel and the prayer of the pastors and the elders here. Both Pastor Lou and I pray through the church directory on a weekly basis. But you may have a situation that rises to the top that needs concentrated prayer every day. And if this is a position you're in, it would be our privilege to pray with you and for you, to pray for you every day, to walk with you through this, and to minister the Word of God to you privately. This is what we're here for. And we'd be honored to do this. We love you. We're available to you. We'd be honored to walk with you in this particular instance. Because justification by grace through faith in Christ alone makes you righteous before God, do not be afraid of a comprehensive self-examination. Again, our deeds of righteousness do not justify us before the Lord, and neither does the perfection of our self-examination justify us before the Lord. In Job 31, we see Job performing a comprehensive self-examination. He doesn't believe that that's going to make him right with God. But knowing that you're justified by faith, knowing that you're standing as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ, motivates you to keep a clear conscience. You can therefore examine yourself comprehensively as Job does. It's almost frightful to say this because if you do this, you know what you're going to find. You know that like Job, at the end of this book, you're going to repent before the Lord in dust and ashes. You're going to be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. You'll be undone before the Lord. So knowing this to be the case, why would I commend this to you? It sounds almost like it could be a miserable experience. Well, it's true that confession is good for the soul, but perhaps the biggest need that we have is to come to terms with the fact that God is God and we are not God. This is perhaps the biggest lesson that Job learns in the entire 41 chapters of the book of Job, that God is God, Job is not God. Even Job, as the most righteous of men, has to come to terms with this. As God is going to challenge him strongly in Job chapter 38, verses 3 and 4, when he speaks to Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it?" The Lord is going to go on for several chapters in this way to challenge Job. But in light of the forgiveness extended to us in Christ through the gospel, why would we put ourselves through this kind of experience? Why would you want to go through this exercise only to be rebuked like Job was? Well, know that it's not only to be rebuked. There's much goodness here. To answer this, we as creatures always need to ensure that we know our rightful place. God is most glorified when he is exalted and we are humbled. It's here that the gospel does its work. If we're only slight sinners, we only need a slight gospel. If we've only sinned a small amount, we only need this much help. But we need to remember constantly, we need more than a little bit of help. Our dependence on Christ is absolute. Remembering our sin, seeing our sin and the depth of our sin on the holiness and majesty of God humbles us. It exalts God. It puts us in our proper place, and it puts God in his proper place. It makes us see that we are objects of great pity and compassion from a merciful God. It magnifies what God has done for us in Christ. It makes the gospel rightfully big because God is in his rightful place in our estimation, and we are in our rightful place as creatures who are solely dependent on the mercy of God in Christ. The more you grow in holiness, the greater your sin will appear to you. I spoke a little bit about this at the beginning. Steve Brown once says that if God is going to use someone, he will either allow them to sin greatly or he will show them the greatness of their sin. As you grow in holiness, sins that you were once unaware of, sins that you may be excused, sins that you may be made light of, sins that you may be say, "Well, that's just the way I am," are going to become heinous in your sight. They're going to come to light. They're going to be exposed to you. You'll begin to see that attitudes and behaviors that you once excused are damnable sins. They're not to be covered over. They're not to be relativized. They're not to be explained away, but sins to be confessed, sins to be forsaken. As the Holy Spirit works in this way, you'll be humbled. You'll have a greater awareness of the depth and breadth of your sin and the mercy of God in Christ. Such an experience may cause doubts to form in you. You may say, "How could God possibly love me? How could I be a Christian having been so blind and so unaware of this sin, which is now hateful and odious to me, that I wasn't even aware of before? Now that I'm awakened from my spiritual slumber, how is it possible that I could be a Christian for so long and been so unaware of patterns in my life that so clearly contradict the will of God for me? Is it possible that I've been self-deceived? Is it possible that I've been completely deluded in my estimation of where I stand before God?" Well, it's possible. You may have thought you were converted, and you really weren't. Please know that if this is where you see yourself, the Lord is always ready to receive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. There is no such thing as too late to repent. If you have life and breath, you have hope in Christ, and He holds that out before you. But it's also possible that you're growing in holiness. It's possible that because of this, you're not sensing the mastery over sin that you thought you would sense as one who is growing in holiness, one who is moving forward in sanctification, one who is moving forward in their relationship with God. There may be certain sins and certain temptations that aren't as troublesome to you as they may have been in the past, but a whole new set of sins and a whole new set of temptations and a whole new set of challenges rises up in their place. Things that perhaps you weren't aware of. You may sense that you're not engaged in what used to be called victorious Christian living. As you grow in holiness, God seems bigger and not smaller. God seems more holy and less like us. And you seem more vulnerable, more suspect to temptation, more suspect to the attacks of the enemy. But rather than being confident in your flesh, what this experience does for you is it causes you to learn to be confident in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, in the promises of God. You're like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." We'll only make small beginnings in the conquest of sin and endeavoring after new obedience and in following Christ. And yet, as the saying goes, well begun is half done. You may not remember a date and a time when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Perhaps your conversion was gradual rather than dramatic. And this makes you wonder if you're really in Christ. But the question is, where is your hope now? Who do you trust now? Do you love Jesus now? Do you trust in Him and His shed blood alone for the remission of your sins? Do you long for Him to make you holy? Do you desire to be more like Him? So we go back to self-examination before the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you to examine yourselves, but I want to encourage you in this way. If all you look at is what's inside you, you will be discouraged because you know what's inside you. You'll say, "I am not able to receive the Lord's Supper worthily." But as we close, I want to point out another dimension that makes all the difference. And this is to ask the obvious question. Sometimes we need to ask the obvious question. Whose table is this? It's not your table. It's not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's the Lord's table. And that is to ask the question, whose body and blood is represented and sealed and applied at the Lord's table? It's not my body. It's not your body. It's the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He says, "Do this in remembrance of me," He's not just reminding us that as a historical fact, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose again from the dead. He's pointing us to remember that He is the propitiation, that He is the offering, that He is the sole, once and final satisfaction for the remission of all your sins and all of my sins. In eating and drinking, we look not to our own hearts, but we look to the love of Christ. We look to the body of Christ. We look to the blood of Christ. We look to the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that is applied and imputed to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look to our own righteousness. We examine ourselves to see if we trust in Him and in no other. When He says, do this in remembrance of me, we don't do this in remembrance of ourselves. We do this in remembrance of Him who died and rose again. We feed on Christ. We drink of Christ. One of the Puritans said that for every glance you take at yourself, you need to take 10 looks at Christ. That is what we're here to do at the Lord's Supper. Look upon Jesus. Yes, consider your sins and your need for Jesus. But know that cleansing and life and health and peace and joy are here for you in Christ. Come to the table with great joy and thanksgiving as you, with great hope, feed on the body and blood of our risen Lord. Father, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table, let us pause now. Let us search our hearts, O God. We know what we will find there. We know that there are loads of works and deeds and thoughts that are not pleasing to you. But Lord, we lament those works. We lament those thoughts. We lament those attitudes. We lament those behaviors, and we confess them before you as sin. That indeed we are creatures unworthy to approach your table. But it is not our worthiness that makes our worthy. It is the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain for us, the one who was delivered up for our transgressions, but raised up for our justification, Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God who was slain for us. So we pray that as we come, we would come joyfully with our trust in Him, with our delight in Him, with our joy in Him, in Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.